Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles this evening to John chapter 3, verse 34. John chapter 3, verse 34. And let's take a moment now to open in prayer so that we have our mind set on heavenly things as we're listening to God's Word together tonight. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you this evening with grateful hearts, always grateful for Jesus Christ, the indescribable gift. Always grateful for his work on the cross, his blood as the payment for our sins. Always grateful for his resurrection, Father, too, and for his ascension, the fact that he's seated at your right hand, Father. We know that he is the head and we are the body. We know that he is advocating, speaking on our behalf with you all the time. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit who's teaching us how to pray when we don't know how, and was mentoring us, guiding us, helping us in so many different ways. And Father, tonight we do pray for the saints. We pray for their needs. We pray for the difficulties and challenges that they're going through. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of announcements this evening. First of all, because next Sunday is the first day of September, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together this Sunday. As we normally do on the first Sunday of the month. We have a youth group meeting every Monday at 6 p.m. for our young people. That's going really well. We also have a prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and tonight's Wednesday, at 8:15 here in the prep school room on the other side. All righty, again, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 34. John 3, 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now it's true that the person that's receiving the Spirit without measure in chapter 3, verse 34, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was when he was here on planet Earth. But we have to remember that he in his humanity, he's now in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And the fact of the matter is that we are here as the church, the body of Christ, and we are members of his body. And so now we are the ones that are to be his fullness corporately as a body in this world. In the same way that he received the gift of the Spirit without measure, so too do we, because we're his representatives. We are to be his fullness now in a corporate way in this world. So we're the beneficiaries of the same gift of the Holy Spirit that he received. One passage that shows that, if you want to just turn back to John 1:16, you can see the statement there. John 1:16, just go back a couple of chapters to John 1:16. And the writer John, the gospel writer John, writes, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And so we know that since we are the body, we are to be the fullness of the head. What the head is thinking and guiding is being carried out by the body. In the same way, Jesus Christ calls himself the vine and we're the branches. And it's a very similar concept, that the branches represent the fullness of the vine. And he also says that we're the bride and he is the groom. And in the same way, the bride completes the groom, in the same way that we complete Jesus Christ as the body and the head. We also see in 2 Corinthians 13, 14 on the board, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I want to stop right here and just take a couple of minutes to talk about this passage. This is, of course, the very last verse of the letter of 2 Corinthians, a book about ministry. But at the end of it, this is something that people tend to use as a benediction, and that's fine. But there's some really, really important things that are being said. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mindset that we should have. Grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I don't know about you, but when we were going through the passages on love in the New Testament, a lot of them, to me, were very challenging passages. And there's a lot that's in the Bible that's challenging to us. There's a lot of times, if we're really being honest and straightforward, we'll take a look at a passage and we'll realize, you know what? I'm not living in that. And you know what? Beyond that, I'm not sure in and of myself that I ever can. And that's just being honest. That's really the truth. There's times when we feel intimidated by things. There's times in our lives where we feel that things are just too much for us. How do we handle that? How do we handle it when we look at something and we compare it? We say, hey, this is God's vision for the church. This is God's vision for an elder, a pastor. This is God's vision for a member of the congregation. And I take a look at that, and I know that A, B, C, D, and E are places where I don't measure up to that. Now, that can become a very source of a lot of insecurity if we're not careful. But one of the things that the Lord has been teaching me lately is that the love of God is an envelope, should be over everything in our lives. Over everything in our lives, the love of God should be present, and we should understand how it comes to pass in things. If we're looking at a verse of Scripture and it's something that we're intimidated by, we should step out for a minute and then superimpose the love of God on it. If we say, you know what, I'm just not measuring up in this area, but let me think about the love of God, and I won't be afraid anymore, because everything in my life, He has designed in order for me to be able to live in it, to walk in it. And so He's got a way to get me from point A to point B. And when I focus on Him and His love, the fear goes away. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because the Bible says that. The Bible in 1 John, doesn't it say that perfect love casts out fear? It does. And the thing is that a lot of times we just need to use the Word of God in a way that solves problems for us. That says, you know what? The love of God so loved me that when I was His enemy, He gave me the most precious person in the universe, Jesus Christ. And He had Him sacrificed at the cross for me when I was His enemy. And that took care of all my sins. So now that I'm His child, isn't He much more going to take care of me in every way? And it's so that He knew in eternity past that I would come to this time and I would come face to face with a certain principle in the Word of God. And then if I was being honest, I would realize that I didn't measure up to that. He's not running away from me. He's not upset with me. He planned it. He planned for me to come to that point where I would see that. And what He wants to do is use that as an opportunity for us to be dependent on Him. And that's the grace. Grace means that we are dependent on God for everything. That we of ourselves are weak. We're hopeless. There's nothing about us that would call for Him blessing us, and yet He does anyway. That's grace. And there again, we need to understand that every day of our lives are going to be designed by God to need that. To need grace. To need what? To realize that in and of myself, I'm weak. In and of myself, I don't measure up. In and of myself, I don't have what it takes to carry out what God is calling me to carry out. And that can be a tough thing when you stay there for a little while. But He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to move on to the love of God and realize that He's got it all covered. Just in the same way that the blood of Christ covers all our sins, the love of God covers everything that we're going to face in life. And the challenge, of course, is simply to believe it. To simply trust what the Word of God has to say is true. And a lot of people have trouble with, oh, I don't have faith. Well, you know something? You do have faith. Is anybody here driven in a car today? Just raise your hand. You drove in a car today? Now, when you were driving, okay, was it ever the case that it was a two-lane or more highway where the cars coming the other way? Did that happen to anybody today where there were cars coming the other way as you were driving? Okay. Do you realize you had to have faith in each and every driver going the other way that they were not going to swerve in and hit you? That's faith. We have to have faith all the time. When you turn on the television, when you read a newspaper, you have to, and this is getting harder to do, but you have to have faith that the source is going to give you information that's truthful. When kids, you go to school and you're learning a subject, you have to have faith that what your teacher's telling you is the truth. That's the whole point of being in class and having a teacher and having a book. So you have faith. The issue is, do you have faith in God? Or is it really the case that your faith in some knuckleheaded driver coming the other way is greater than your faith in God? And that's a challenging thing, but it's true. That's all it is. All it is you putting your trust in the Almighty. You putting your trust in the one who's come through for you again and again and again and again, who before you were born looked ahead and knew that you were going to commit sins, and He had a perfect remedy for that, and He placed it on the body of His Son, Jesus Christ. Before you were even born, He took care of that for you. And that same Father has watched every day of your life, guided you and directed you, and had resources put in your path in order for you to handle the situations that you needed to handle. So He's got a great track record. And it's just a matter of realizing that and to stop looking at your faith. And I've said this before. Stop looking at your faith. Don't say, my faith is weak and this. Stop. Okay? Look at the object of your faith. Say, is Jesus Christ marvelous? Yes, he is. Is God really all-powerful? Yes, he is. Does God love me? Yes, he does. Does God know everything? Yes, he does. And by the time you're done going through the different aspects of who God is, you're going to find out you have faith. You're like, I can trust the guy like that. The problem is when we put our attention on ourselves and we forget to do the simplest thing in the world, which is to just look at him, just gaze at him, adore him. I have to, so many times, every time I get in trouble spiritually, it is because I have spent too much time that day looking at how I don't measure up, something about me, and I'm trying to look at myself and trying to work things out about myself. That's the cause of all my spiritual anxiety. And when, as soon as I finally, out of desperation, hear the Lord saying, but what about me? What about me? Am I still in heaven? Yes. Do I still love you as every bit as much as when I had my son die for you? Yes. Have I taken care of you every day until now? Yes. Have I blessed you beyond your imagination in areas where you never thought you could be blessed? Yes. Therefore, just keep looking at me. Keep our focus on Christ. Keep our focus on the Father. The grace of our Lord, the grace that Jesus Christ represents. Do you realize that God, not only did he put all your sins in the body of Christ, you know what else he put in the body of Christ? All the blessings in this universe for you. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. That's the extent to which Jesus Christ represents grace. And he gave it all. And he said, it's all there. Come and receive whatever you need, and you don't have to pay for it. Come to the waters and drink. Come and have good food. Whatever you need, and you don't have to pay for it. That's who Jesus Christ is. And that's followed up by the love of God, which I've been talking about. Realize that he's your Father. It's a simple thing, but do you really, when you need it, do you call on it? Do you call on the fact that God is your Father? Do you rely on him? Do you trust him as much as you do earthly people? If you have an earthly father that's trustworthy, do you trust him more than you trust your heavenly father? You see, this is going to change. You've got to look at him more and more as who he is and the amazing love that he has for you. And then finally, which what I originally put this slide up to talk about, which I'm finally getting to, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And it's that fellowship of the Holy Spirit that I want to spend a little time on this evening, because as we've seen that fellowship and the role of the Holy Spirit is in the corporate body of Christ, is in the relationships between believers in the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers in the Holy Spirit. God's anointed vessel now is the assembly. We're all part of that as individuals, but he's looking at the assembly, the body, as his anointed vessel. That's why we all have different spiritual gifts, and we can't get along without each other. That's how God designed things, so that we would be a unit, a body. And that's the fellowship that's in view here. It's not just something between the Holy Spirit and me. It's something between the Holy Spirit and us, all believers. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit being with us all is a matter of the relationship of believers in the Holy Spirit. And to show you this, I want you to show you the other place besides 2 Corinthians. Well, it's not up there anymore. There's two places where the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is talked about. One is here. We have all three members of the Trinity where grace and love lead to fellowship. The other is in Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there now. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Again, these are the two places in the New Testament where we have fellowship and the Holy Spirit together. It's very, very important to understand this principle. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, and there is, if there's any, here it is again, fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, the subject here is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Notice what else is mentioned, though. Notice there's the consolation of love. Notice there's encouraging one another. Notice that there's affection and compassion for one another. Notice that how do we make his joy complete? How do we follow through on the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? By a group of us being of the same mind. by the body, the royal family as a whole, maintaining the same love, by being united in spirit and intent on one purpose, the unity of the body. That's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It goes on. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, it's the relationship you have with other members in the body of Christ. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. So again, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit being with us all is a matter of the relationship between believers in the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing about the practical takeaway from this tonight. The Lord brings people, his children, into a spiritual company of his people. That's God's design in the church age. You check it out. Wherever you had people become born again and saved, there was a group of them, and they stayed together, and they fellowshiped together. All the way back to the early church, all the way back to the first day, that on the day of Pentecost. You had 3,000 who believed, and it's remarkable what happened with that group of people. They sold everything they had. They were taking meals together and all of that, indicating what? That this is God's design. Now, you don't get carried away and get legalistic and say, well, I got to sell everything I have and give it. If you want to, you can give it to me, and I'll take care of it for you. But that's really not the principle. I'm just kidding. Just kidding, all right? Loosen up. But the principle was that they were meant to be a body, a team, a unit. And all the way through, you see that. Whenever in the New Testament, there's people that have received the message, they're a body of people. It's the Corinthian church and the Ephesian church and so forth. And so this is really, it's fundamental to how God is dealing with church-age believers. He brings us into a company, a team, a body, whatever you want to call it, an assembly, a church of his people. When the Lord does that, remain there until he calls you somewhere else. Don't ever go independent. Don't ever think that you can achieve spiritual growth without the body. Because in my reading of Scripture, you cannot. That he's designed it, that we need one another and we grow together. We saw that recently in the book of Ephesians. The Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling. Because here's what's going on. One of the great objects of the devil, God's enemy, is to destroy the life of God's people by getting them scattered, by getting them separated, by getting them isolated. I've seen it happen again and again and again where there's a body that is going forward in the plan of God and something is brought into the midst that causes them to scatter, that causes them to separate, that causes them to be isolated. And it is a design of the kingdom of darkness to try to destroy the life of God's people because the life is in our community. The life is in our fellowship one with another. How do we live out all those commands that we've seen in the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 and 5? How do we live those commandments out if we're not in community with other believers? All the love passages that we saw, the bearing one another's burdens. You have to have a one another to have burdens that you bear in order to obey the commandment to bear one another's burdens. You have to have people that you're involved with that do things against you in order to be forgiving of them. So the whole thing is designed to be carried out in a body, in an assembly. Same thing with the spiritual gifts. It's why everybody gets different spiritual gifts, but the body functions when they're all functioning together, and we need them all. I couldn't do what I do if there weren't people that had all the other spiritual gifts in this assembly of giving, of helps, of encouragement, of evangelism, and all the other spiritual gifts operating in order for this body to be what God wants it to be. The fullness that we've been studying is bound up with the assembly, a living spiritual assembly in the Holy Spirit where there'll be an increase of the Lord and his manifestation, an increase of the Lord's life. As our Lord said himself in Matthew, and I'll put this on the board, Matthew 18:20, for when two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. It's a powerful statement. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He said the whole thing is designed for members, the body of Christ, to be together. Now, some people are going to get carried away and say, well, does that mean a church has to be two or three? Please. All right? Don't be ridiculous. No, it's saying even if there were only two or three, but it is meant to be the spiritual life that we're sharing together. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1:22. Again, if you ever have any doubts about how God is working corporately, just read the book of Ephesians, and you will see all throughout that letter, as we've done, we've been through that in the last couple of weeks, the book of Ephesians talks about the body of Christ as a body, as a group, not as individuals. And some of the most important growth passages in the New Testament occur in the book of Ephesians. For example, Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice it's the church, it's the assembly, it's his body that fills all in all. Or one more time, let's go to Ephesians 3:14. This great, great, fantastic prayer that Paul prays for the church. Ephesians 3:14, which I never get tired of reading, and I hope you don't either. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, and that's plural, by the way, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, plural, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you, plural, may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, plural, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And it's in the church that the glory is. Notice that. In the body. So here we are, Lighthouse Bible Church, and we are here as the Lord's vessel, a part of it anyway, right here and now. Now, we may be a small part, and we are, but we're also a vital part, because we are part of that bigger vessel, which is his body, that is left here on earth while the Lord is away in order to maintain his testimony. That's what we're here to do. We're here to maintain the testimony of the Lord in this world until he returns. And that's a wonderful calling, but it's also a responsibility. And we're all together included in that. We are all to be the fullness of Christ in this world. And think about that. I mean, any way you think about that, that's a challenge. To be the fullness. You think about Christ. You think about all that he's accomplished. You think about things that are said about him. You think about the life that he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Just take that statement that he made. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's fullness. So now, where is he carrying that out? Is he coming down from heaven himself and talking to people and witnessing to people and ministering to them and showing his love? No. He's in heaven. He's carrying that out with his body, the church. That is a tremendous thing. That is a tremendous challenge to think about that. All the things we've been studying. The truth. He said that you may know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What fullness there is there. But how is he doing that? Does he have big speakers up in heaven where he's broadcasting on WKHRIST? No. He's using the church to do that. The church is his mouthpiece. Everything that the Lord Jesus wants to accomplish here in this earth, calling people out from the world, having them move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, born again, regenerated, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. All the things that Christ wants to accomplish, he's accomplishing through the church. And so that gives us a challenge. That's quite an undertaking to undertake. But remember, thank God, this is where we just go back to 2 Corinthians 13, the last verse, last passage in 2 Corinthians. Right? Well, what are we relying on? When we realize, you know what? I'm a little intimidated by that. I'm part of a team that is the thing that Christ is using in order to get the gospel out. And that's a tremendous responsibility. I'm part of the team where Christ is showing what his love is all about, what his truth is, and teaching people. Yes, that's right. That sounds a little intimidating to me until you go back to, I don't know if I can get back to that, but 2 Corinthians 13, 14. I think I can. I'm going to try. The grace of God. There it is. We've got to keep relying on that stuff. The grace, the fact that he's going to keep pouring things into our lives, the love of God, we feeling rotten about ourselves, just step back and think about how much he loves us and how in every situation he wants us to think that. He wants us to, we want to turn to the Father, cast our cares on Him, realize that He loves us, and then the fellowship of the Holy, oh, right, I'm not alone. I've got the whole team. That's why so many things are to be designed in the church, to be done by a team. That's why Jesus Christ, when He sent people out to witness in the cities and towns in Israel, He sent them out two at a time, at least. So there was a team. We're meant to do this together, not alone. But so when you take that and throw it at the what's intimidating, it's no longer intimidating anymore. Because I know that everything I need, I'm going to get. I have a Father who loves me, and the Holy Spirit is here among the body, and together we can get the job done. God has provided for us abundantly by the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the church. In the church. What a tremendous thing. He is there to glorify Jesus Christ. And there's one other passage I want to bring you to this evening before we get into the question of how this all works. And I want you to go to Colossians 1:25. Colossians 1:25. We are to be the fullness of Christ in this world. And that is quite an undertaking. But with something else that we have to remember, and that is that one factor. Paul, think about Paul for a minute. Think about all that, if you want to be intimidated, think about the Lord coming to you one day, making you blind for 3 days, and then saying, you, I'm going to send you as my witness to the entire Gentile world. I mean, that was like all of the known world except for Israel. Paul was responsible for. If you want to talk about being intimidated, that would be it. Imagine if the Lord came to you today and said, I want you to be the one who's responsible for all the evangelism in the rest of the world besides the United States. Whoa! And that was essentially the calling that Paul had on his life. And not only that, but he had tremendous enemies. And he would write about the things that would happen to him, the dangers that he was on in the rivers and in the cities and in the towns from false brethren and from robbers and all kinds of stuff that happened to him. He was thrown in jail many times. He was beaten. More than once, he was found to be dead, literally, and he went up to heaven and came back. I mean, this guy had quite an experience in his life. But there was one thing that made all the difference to Paul, no matter what he went through. There's one factor that enabled him to overcome all the distractions, all the disruptions, all the persecutions, all the setbacks, all the afflictions, all the great burdens, all the perils. And he tells us about it right here. Look at Colossians 1:25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery. It was all on Paul's shoulders. This, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And notice the next words, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one thing that Paul could never get enough of thinking about was the fact that now, in the church age, God has literally placed Christ inside each and every believer, including him. The one thing that enabled him and strengthened him was realizing that God had placed his son inside. And so now when you realize that, you realize, well, of course God loves me. I represent his son here on planet Earth. Christ in me, he's being worked out, and that's the hope of glory. So there are tremendous resources that God has given us. We just need to think about them from time to time. The Holy Spirit is in you. Christ is in you. And that allowed him to, as it says in verse 28, proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, strive according to his power, which mightily works within me. When he knew that God had placed his son, Christ, in him, he knew that he was going to have all the power that he needed to carry it out. And he knew, as he would say many times, it wasn't me, but the grace of God that got this done. And so from time to time, we have to think about what it is that God has already done. Already done. He's already made you his child. He's already placed the Holy Spirit in you. He's already given you the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which works out with the body, with other believers. And he's already placed his son in you. And we should realize that that's what's going to get the job done. And it's our faith in those things that is going to enable us to be hanging in there when things get a little hairy or a lot. Because this is the things that he has done for the church age are unbelievable. They're in the Bible. They're in this book. And we just need from time to time to be reminded of them to strengthen us for whatever lies ahead in our journey. Well, that completes our look at what we started in looking at. We looked at all those rivers of living water, all the fullness that the Holy Spirit represents. That was what we were looking at. But if you remember, and it's been a while, so I don't expect you to necessarily remember, but there was a second question, and that was this. Okay, now that we understand that we have rivers of living water at our disposal, how is it that the Holy Spirit works in our lives so that these rivers are actually at work, they're manifested? I know one of the rivers is love, but how does the Holy Spirit take me and give me a life where I am filling other people's lives with the love of God? How does he get that done? I know one of the rivers is truth, but how does he do it? How does he enable me and put me in a position where I've got something to offer somebody else that is the truth of who God is and the truth of who Jesus Christ is? How does he get that done? I know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, but how does he work in my life or in your life so that we become living manifestations of the very life that God wants others to have? How does he get that done? How does he give us the Spirit without measure and then have it pour out to other people in rivers of living water? And I want to talk about one aspect of that question, of how he works in our lives to manifest, to have these things actually at work, showing them to other people. And it is to think about a corollary, another area where he's got that done, where he's provided tremendous fullness. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 now, verse 23. John 12, 23. And it comes down to understanding that all of creation was created by Christ and for him. And if we had eyes to see, we could look at anything that was been created and see something about Jesus Christ in it. That's true no matter what it is you want to talk about. There's something about Jesus Christ. Because he was the creator, and all things were created for him. And one day, this entire universe will be the fullness of everything having been summed up in Christ. He is the beginning and he is the end. But tonight I want you to think about how full and abundant natural creation is. I want you to think about how full and abundant, I'm going to help you with this, natural creation is. I want you to think about, there's a lot of ways to look at it. One way is to look at it in terms of the animal kingdom. I saw a quote the other day about there's more cockroaches than human beings on the planet, something like that. I'll give you one example, not a great example, but that's one example. And if you think about, we know that God originally created, he said what? He said, be fruitful and multiply. And that was true of the natural creation as well as true of human beings. And I want you to think about natural creation in terms of plant life. This will give you some idea. Where am I getting to? Some idea about the Holy Spirit's effect on us in the spiritual realm. See, the natural realm, if we have eyes to see, can teach us something about the spiritual realm. I want you to think about plant life. Okay, I want you to think about this. I take one seed, just a single seed, and you put it in the ground, and that seed becomes a vine. And over time, that vine produces blossoms. And after a while, the branches become overloaded with fruit. Now, this all happened from one seed. But when you think about the fact that each individual fruit is full of seeds of the same kind as the one seed that went into the ground originally. So you could have thousands, tens of thousands of seeds that have been produced from the one seed. That is how full and abundant natural creation is. And who created that? God. And he wanted to give us an illustration of the kind of fullness that he is working towards in the spiritual realm. Thousands, tens of thousands of seeds from one seed. That's how nature spreads itself spontaneously. And that same idea is God's idea for the church. The same idea is God's idea for the church. The fullness he is after in the spiritual realm. It all started with one seed. And I want you to, we're going to read about that one seed right now. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. You see, one of the things about that one seed that goes into the ground and produces that rich harvest, hundreds and tens of thousands of seeds, one thing's for sure, though, it comes at a great price to the original seed. Because that seed has to go into the ground and die before that vine can come up, before any of the branches spread, before any of the blossoms go out, before any of the fruit appears. One thing does have to happen. That original seed has to go into the ground and die. And that is a principle that we're going to see over and over again in the Word of God. How does this fullness get produced? Well, how did it originally get produced? It originally got produced because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He is that one. He's talking about himself when he says in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. He's talking about himself. If it dies, it bears much fruit. He died, if you think of all of the millions of believers that are going to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb, all of the millions of believers that have started in the day of Pentecost all the way through, think about it, all the years, the first century, the second, the third, the fourth, all the way up. Here we are in the 21st. I don't know how much longer this is going to go, but think about the millions of souls that have been saved because Jesus Christ, the one man, died on the cross for the sins of the world. That one seed, think about the rich harvest. That's God's design for the fullness that he wants to have happen. But then it's very interesting in verse 25. Verse 24 is about him. Verse 24 is about us. What does he say? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Again, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And there's something I never noticed until recently when I was looking at this verse. Notice what he says. He says that he who hates his life, it's a particular life. His life in this world. You see it? Because he says there's another life that we're going to keep to life eternal. So there's a life that we have in this world, and there's another life that we get to keep to life eternal. And it's the life that we have in this world that needs to die, that we need to die to. He says, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world. He's talking about the life of the old man that exists in the world. The life that if you'd never come to Christ, the way you'd see life, the way you'd live life, that's what he's talking about, the worldly life. And he's contrasting that worldly life that he's asking us to lose with a life that we get to keep to life eternal. And that means if we're keeping it, by the way, it says we'll keep it. That means we have it. We already have. When we're born again and saved, we already have that eternal life. And it's very interesting because we're asked to die, or actually, in fact, it's already been accomplished, our death, in one respect, so that we can have a life that grows ever more and more abundant. And that's how he gets it done. The principle of the cross and the resurrection is brought to bear over and over again in how it is that he has the life of Christ manifested in the lives of the church age believers. He is contrasting our worldly life to the eternal life that we as believers in Christ have been given. And he's asking us a very simple question. Which is more important to you? Which is more important to you? Your worldly life, the trappings of this world, your identity in this world, and so forth, or the eternal life that you were given the moment you became a believer in Jesus Christ? Because he's asking you to let go of that worldly life so that this eternal life can blossom and be more and more abundant in your life. That seed goes into the earth and it seemingly dies. And that death is real, but the death is not the final act. This is one of the things sometimes people forget when the Bible talks about death. The death is momentary. Jesus Christ died. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And ever since then, he's been alive to God, and the great harvest has begun, and it continues now. The death is momentary, and then comes the great harvest, the rebirth, as it were, a seed dies and it germinates, and then the life comes out of it. And in the case of Jesus Christ, the life that he now lives is indestructible. I was trying to say indescribable and indestructible at the same time. I can't do that too well. Indestructible, an indestructible life. And that is a rich principle right there. The death is momentary, and then comes the great harvest. Because this is the same principle that you'll find in your life again and again and again. That you'll go through something, a time of suffering, a dark, dark time, and then you realize that out of it comes a great harvest on the spiritual side, in terms of eternal life, in terms of the depth of your understanding of Christ. You know, some of the deepest things I've ever come to realize about Jesus Christ, I only realized because I was in a period of great suffering when the Lord chose to reveal them. And in fact, I think that is part and parcel of how he does it. Many times we go through a tremendous amount of suffering, affliction, difficulty, pain, and it's right in there that we have this new understanding. We have the momentary death and then a great harvest, a deeper understanding, deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And that life is going to go on forever. That life we cannot lose. We can choose whether or not we're going to lay down our earthly life. But whatever it is that we build and is built through us that has on the side of eternal life is going to go on forever. So what I want to do is take a look at a little bit about what the New Testament has to say about the role of death and life in producing great harvests. Please turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Again, this gives us more insight into how does the Spirit get this done in our lives? Why is it that I go through these dry periods in my life? Why is it that I go through periods of great difficulty, of great suffering? Why is that the case? It's because on the other side of that is when there's going to be a greater manifestation of the new life that he wants us to live. Look at Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. That's a great thing to think about. We think about the death of Jesus Christ. We know the value of that in terms of purchasing our redemption. And he was in the ground, and then 3 days later he rose. But now he's alive, and the life that he has now is indestructible. So the life that he has now is greater than the life that he laid down originally. He had human life that he laid down. He has an indestructible life now. He's never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. I hope you notice that there it is. The life that he receives, the life that he gives through his death is greater in scope than the life that he gave up. It's a greater life that he lives now than the life he gave up. That's the principle. The trick is that when you're at the point where you're laying down something, you're laying it down for something you can't see. I always thought about this with Jesus Christ. In his humanity, what a great day of faith it was when he went to the cross. Because in his humanity, he relied on the same things we were relying on. He was relying on the promise in God's word that he would be raised from the dead. In his humanity, he had to believe that in faith. Oh, yeah, in his deity. We can argue all day long. In his deity, he had no problem with it. I'm talking about his humanity, though. In his humanity, it was a real death he was facing. He was going into that ground. And as a human being, the human side of Jesus Christ was totally dependent on God's power to get him out of that grave. What a tremendous illustration of faith that was. Why? Because the life that he was saying goodbye to, he could see and experience. The life that he was promised, he couldn't see yet. He was on the other side of the grave. And it's the same is true for us. That's why it takes this thing called faith that we need to have. But it was true that when he died, one seed produced a rich harvest of souls. Because that grain of wheat fell into the earth and died. And when it did, it bore much fruit. So the purpose of our natural life is to be spent or given away, laid down as it were, in order that a greater life could be resulting from laying down that original life. And by virtue of the cross of Christ, now even the purpose of death itself can be to produce more life for those who are in Christ Jesus. A superior life, a greater life, resurrection life. Paul had the same experience. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul looked at Jesus Christ, saw that he died and he rose again, and that one grain of wheat went into the ground and a rich harvest was produced. And he looked at that and he did something very important. He took the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and he applied it to himself. Notice how he did that. Look at Philippians 3:10. That I may come to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to know that. He wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How's that going to happen? By being conformed to his death. Being made conformable to the death of Christ. To understand and actually enter into all of the significance, the meaning behind the death of Christ and how it will play out in our own life. Why? In order that he's making it personal now. He's taking what happened to Jesus and he's applying it to himself, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul wanted to be conformed to Christ's death, which takes faith, so that he could live in Christ's resurrection life. And that's the pattern over and over again. The cross. We're going to be brought to places where we need to have a fresh relationship with the cross of Christ. Over and over and over again in our life. We're going to have to be brought to that place where, you know what? There's something about that old life that I'm still holding on to. There's something about that life in Adam, the way Adam sees the world, that I still see the world. And I know what's happening. The Lord, through his word, has brought me to the place, through situations in my life, where he wants me to lay that down. I mean, we saw that in Ephesians 4 and 5. Lay aside the old. So why? So you can pick up the new. But that laying aside is a form of death. It is a form of dying to whatever that was. And Paul realized that this was the process, that we were to take the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and understand how it operates in our life. What was the cross all about? Wiping out whatever was of the first Adam so that the last Adam would come on the scene and be God's view of what a human being should be. And he's saying the same thing to us. As long as you're holding on to the old, you cannot live in the new. The cross is necessary. Is that death brings you to the life that God wants you to live. And very often, this is in laying down our life so that others can also live. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. I know this is kind of spiritual, but I can't. This is what the Bible is about in the New Testament. And studying the Gospel of John some more. And so much of it is that. It's taking people who were stuck on the material and bringing them into the spiritual. On what they could see, to bring them to what they can't see. You know, he would talk about bread. He would feed 5,000 with the bread. And then he'd want to say, look, that was great and everything, but I want you to understand something. I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh. And all of a sudden, people were freaking out. They didn't want to be with him anymore. Why? Because they were not ready, or they didn't have the capability yet, maybe they weren't born again, to move from the material to the spiritual. That was the whole point of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, was to shock people so that those who had eyes to see would see he's talking about spiritual. When he says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, he wasn't talking about the material. He was talking about who he was and what he was going to get done on the cross. And he wanted people to see things in that dimension. And that's why so much of the epistles are in that dimension now, because we have the Holy Spirit inside to explain these things to us. So look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Treasure is the truth and the life of who Jesus is. We're the earthen vessels. We're in these bodies that are corruptible. We are in weak condition very often. Earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Is that a lesson that I have to learn over and over again? And you do too. You know, we'll learn something, and then we'll go out and try to do it, and we'll try to do it in our own energy, and we'll fall flat on our face. And we'll have to come back to the fact that we are earthen vessels. We are weak. so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Paul, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, is saying, I had to be brought to the place where I thought I was dead, and I had despaired even of life to realize this point, that God wants the glory for himself. The power is from God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed. This is the Christian way of life, by the way. And it has to do with body life, right? Having to do that at any point in time, there will be members of one of the other who are afflicted in a certain way. But they're not crushed, and we're not crushed. Perplexed. A lot of things are confusing. It's, you know, confusing time. It's confusing sometimes to try to put together what we learned a month ago in Bible class to what we're learning now even. So even the Word of God, we need time to process it. But we're not despairing. We're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. What's going on? Verse 10. Because we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Notice that verse. It's a phenomenal verse. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And there it is. Once again, Paul's making it personal for us. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now, I used to, as a pastor teacher, I used to try to immediately rush in and try to define and categorize and limit what was talked about here. I'm not going to do that anymore. You got to work it out in your life what the dying of Jesus means for you, what that means in your life, in the life of Jesus that is to be manifested in our body. And by the way, this is corporate as well as individual, that we together are carrying in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. But notice that this is happening. The dying of Jesus is being carried about in the body for a purpose, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Now, here's the deal. You were given eternal life at the moment you were born again and saved. So in some sense, it's resident. But now we're talking about taking it from being resident to being manifested. Again, if this helps, use the energy concept. Potential energy, kinetic energy. Okay, so there's energy in a battery, it's there, but nobody knows whether the energy in the battery is there until you connect it to something and it does something, right? It's the same kind of thing here, where you have the eternal life, but God wants that eternal life to be pouring out in rivers of living water so that others are watered with it. How does that work? Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's the rivers of living water being manifested in our body. Look at verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. There's that word manifested. The life of Jesus in our mortal flesh. So that's the process. What we began with in looking at Christ objectively, that one seed growing into the ground so that there's a rich harvest. Now, Paul turns around and says, and that same process is at work in your life. That you will go through being delivered over to death. Now, what's being delivered over to death? Your old life, your natural life. Life that what you were in Adam, how you saw yourself in Adam. Your life in this world, your worldly life. That's being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the superior life, the life of Jesus, may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that, and this is, again, you have to work out how this is playing out in your life right now. Every time I come to this passage, I see something different concerning the specifics about what does it mean to carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. It may mean physical pain. It may mean, as we talked about, that one area of your life that never seems to work out. Talked about it in terms of some people just have problems all the time with their financial situation. Other people seem to have health problems that never seem to go away. Other people have relationship problems that never seem to go away. Other people have emotional, psychological problems that never seem to go away. Spiritual things that seem to always be plaguing them. Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. In some manner or fashion, these things are always there, and they're always at work, delivering us over to death. In some parts of the world right now, it's physical persecution. In places like China and North Korea and Pakistan and so forth. That could be it too. But in some manner or fashion, there's something that is working us out so that we are laying things down in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. When we listen to those commands that we listen to about loving the brethren, about bearing one another's burdens, you know, when you start to live in those commands, you realize that it does come at a cost. There is a laying down of your life that accompanies trying to live in those commands. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. We're being delivered over to death. I mean, something real simple, like you find out that somebody has a need for clothing. This is a real simple example, all right? And your natural kind of the way you live your life, not thinking about the things of Christ, you love everything that's in your wardrobe, every bit of clothing. You love it, and you can picture yourself in different places wearing it and all of that. And all of a sudden, you're like, wait a minute, though. Somebody else, a brother or sister, doesn't have anything. So I'm going to, like, it's a simple example, but I'm going to take something from what would have been important to me in my natural life, and I'm going to give it away. And I'm no longer going to have it. I'm going to lay that down because Jesus told me to. All right, same thing with money, right? I mean, money is a great illustration of this because that's part. If you were to look in the natural world, they were to say, what makes the world go round? What do you need to be happy? It'd be money, right? So then when you, for a spiritual reason, take money out of your pocket that you could use for all kinds of things in this world, the worldly life could do a lot with it. Good food or vacation or all kinds of things like that. And you take that and you actually just give it away. You see, you're making a statement. You are laying aside something in your natural, the natural side of things because you believe in something in the spiritual realm that is going to come to life. And it happens over and over and over again. Sometimes it's just our view of ourselves has to change. Maybe you thought you were going to have a certain career, get a lot of satisfaction from it. But you realize now that the calling of God on your life is pulling you away from it, pulling you away from it, pulling you away from it. That's laying down. That hurts. That's a form of death. Who you were in the world is dying in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in your mortal flesh. But just remember that that life that you get, the life of Jesus, is superior to whatever it was that you laid down. You know how I know that? A real simple way to test that. The life that you have in this world, isn't it true? Wasn't God told the truth when he said to Adam that dying you will die? Isn't it true that one day we're all going to have to say goodbye to that completely anyway? And isn't it true that as believers in Christ, we know that we have a life, an eternal life, that is going to go on forever? So can't you see that at that level, this is superior to this? It just is. And that's the point. Death works in us, but life in you. See, the life that gets created out of the death is richer and more wonderful and superior to the life that was laid down in order to achieve it. The word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. Please, I just want to show this in a couple of more verses. Please turn to Galatians 2:19. And we'll have to. Well, this is where we'll stop for tonight. We're going to continue looking at this tomorrow night. Galatians 2:19. Simple statement that Paul says, but notice what's here. Galatians 2:19. He said, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Now, this was a Pharisee. This was a fella who defined his entire life, his religious life, in the world, his how he saw people relating to him, indeed, how he saw himself relating to God, all in terms of the law. The law was everything to a Pharisee. Everything. It dealt with how he lived his everyday life, his relationships with other people. And Paul said he had, as far as carrying out the law, there was nobody that could touch him. He did it to an extent that was greater than anybody else he knew. He had to lay all that down. He had to say, that's worthless in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. There's a lot of pain in that. There's a lot of dying that has to go on in order for him to come to that. That's what he's talking about. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. So all the things that he thought were making him make progress in his life, he had to admit they weren't. They were worthless. That's so hard. That's why a lot of people, you know, you have trouble with them and trying to witness to them. They're hanging on to another life that they don't want to get rid of. That's the problem. I come from a Catholic background. My family is Catholic, okay? I see it all the time. I see where the real stumbling block is that they've thought about, they lived their whole life under the Catholic banner, and they don't want to die to that. They don't want to admit that that's not where it's at, and that they have to start over again understanding what the Bible has to say. That's too much painful. Too painful. Too much death. We all have that. But you see, we have to understand that it's a superior life. He died to the law, but notice how it ends, that I might live to God. He saw it. He realized he'd have to die, but he had the faith to understand that in so doing that, he was going to get a superior life. He's contrasting the two things, but he knew that he would get a superior life if he did it, and he did it. Paul laid down an inferior life, law, to gain a superior life to God. And we have to join him in that. Many, many times we have to die to a legal understanding of something in order to get into a living relationship with the living God in heaven. And this is all I have time for this evening, but I'm going to leave you with that thought, and we're going to revisit this tomorrow night as we go to other passages that tell us more about the same principle. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you want to reproduce in our lives the great victory that you had in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we have to have the faith in your word in order to continue to go forward in your plan when we see these things that we are laying down. But that we also realize that you come through for us in ways that we can't even imagine in order to vindicate the decisions that we make along these lines. We thank you for that too. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down